Well, good morning, everyone. How are we doing this morning? Good. So good to see you. If you don't know who I am, my name's Matt. I'm the pastor here, and I just get the honor and privilege of being able to open and unpack the word for us today. We're continuing through our Heartbeat series, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But if you do not have a Bible with you and you need one to use today, there are Bibles underneath your seats, and you can grab those. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love for you to take that home with you and use that in your own walk with the Lord. We're going to turn in our Bibles, power them on, whatever you young kids do these days, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you are using the church Bibles, that's page 656. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. So thank you for joining us today in this room. Thank you for joining us online. I pray that the Lord just blesses you through this word today. Today we are continuing with week two of Heartbeat, Seven Values for a Healthy Church. Now, last week we recognized that a healthy church is only a compilation of many healthy disciples. That healthy disciples are those who are, quote, holy, that is your whole self, holy, that is fully set apart for the work of God in and through you. In this, the church comes alive in the fullest sense of the word. But near the end of the message, I asked this simple but profound question that could alter the future of our local church here at South Bay. And here's that question. What could God do in us and through us collectively if we all chose to present ourselves to God individually and participate? I believe that God is inviting and leading us on a path toward holistic discipleship to Jesus. That is, every part presented and every part engaged for His glory and for our joy. And the church will be much different when we all dive in head first. But last week was what we call Vision Sunday, a Sunday for me to describe God's work that's happening in our church and where I believe He's leading us. But today, we're going to start walking through our seven church values. And some of you are thinking, we have church values? Well, yes, we do. When I first arrived at South Bay just a few years ago, Pastor Holly requested that I write up a list of values for our church that are rooted in the scripture, but display qualities of a healthy, vibrant local church. And so I created the list and presented it to Pastor Holly, and he was all about it. Our mission is to lead people in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. We all know that, right? That's our goal. That is our win. That's our call to the community. But our church values are what shape us along the way. They define why we go after that mission. They describe more than anything who we are striving to be as a local church. And not that this is an exhaustive list of all the values a local church should have, but I believe these are applicable across the board for all local churches of Jesus Christ. And so today, we're discussing our first church value. Lost people matter. Lost people matter. Jesus was never hesitant to state His reason or His many reasons for His coming to the earth. Listen to some of these given by Jesus Himself about His own coming. I'll give you just one from each of the Gospels. From Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the law and prophets. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says, the Son of Man, that is Him, the Son of Man has come to give His life as a ransom for many. In Luke 5:32, Jesus says, I have come to call sinners to repentance. And in John 18, verse 37, Jesus says, I have come to bear witness to the truth. Now, again, that's just one self-claimed reason that Jesus gives himself from each of the Gospels in his different conversations with people about why he has come. The point is, Jesus never hesitated. There was never any pause or waiting in stating his intentions. And there's this interesting story in Luke 19 that you may be familiar with. Perhaps you may have grew up in the faith. Maybe you know this song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Okay, never mind. It's a weird Baptist thing. I don't know. But moving on. The song and the scripture tell the story. It was a warm, sunny day in Jericho when a rich man named Zacchaeus, who was the chief tax collector of the region, heard that the infamous Jesus was walking through town. A crowd began to build up to put an eye on this Jesus, and Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus for himself. Unfortunately, Zacchaeus was not a man blessed with great stature, and so he had to climb up in a tree to spot Jesus as he passed by. Jesus approached the tree, spotted Zacchaeus, called him by name, and invited himself over to Zacchaeus' home. Zacchaeus was excited, but everyone else seemed to be displeased by this. How could Jesus eat with this greedy, rich, money-obsessed monster? We do not know what all takes place at the house, but we do know that Jesus does go to his home and shares a meal with Zacchaeus. And all of a sudden, the story fast forwards to this remarkable moment of repentance for Zacchaeus. And in his interaction with Jesus, Zacchaeus has a change of heart and a change of his will. Jesus states that salvation has come to the house of Zacchaeus this day. And Jesus then remembers his purpose. And this is what he says in verse 10. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Here lies a common problem. Jesus came to seek the lost. We do our best often to avoid them. Jesus came to seek the lost. And we often do our best to avoid them. Jesus is running toward the lost, and we are often running away from them. Have you ever intentionally listened to the way that many believers talk about unbelievers? How the insiders of the church describe the outsiders. And we celebrate when a sinner's eyes are open to the love of God and when their heart is moved in repentance, but we secretly hope that we don't have to have anything to do with it, because I really would rather not associate myself with those wicked, you know, evil people if I don't have to. And we find ourselves like Jonah. You probably heard the story of Jonah. God calling us to Nineveh and us thinking, "They don't deserve your salvation, Lord." We all have a Nineveh, someone we perceive to be too far gone for God to save, that brother we haven't spoken to in years, that rebellious prodigal child that ran away from home, that political enemy living on Pennsylvania Avenue. And we end up walking in disobedience because we're too self-righteous in our salvation to believe that they can also flourish in God's salvation. One of the obvious ways that you can catch this pattern of thought within the church is when the church people speak in a manner that sounds a lot like us versus them. Instead of us for them, it's us versus them. It's as though we're in a fight with unbelieving people. We've got to destroy them before they destroy us. But the evil we fight isn't people. Paul said it best in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Brothers and sisters, there is a greater evil, a greater enemy that we are at war with, and it's not flesh and blood. So we cannot love our neighbor, right? We're called to love the brothers, and we're called to love our neighbor, right? Your brothers are those who believe, your neighbors are everyone else. We cannot both love our neighbor and have hostility toward them at the same time. So let's think on our welcome verse from this morning, John 3:16 through 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." For God so loved the world. I certainly lean Reformed in my understanding of salvation. My Calvinist Reformed brothers and sisters do jumps and flips to make this say something else. But the text clearly says that God loved the world. That is, the whole world. And the world can mean one of three things in Scripture. We see that many times, this phrase, the world. What does the world mean? Well, the world can mean the earth itself. It can mean fleshly desires that are promoted by society, or it could mean all the people of the earth. Now, the Father did not send the Son because he loved our fragrant, fertile soil. And the Father did not send the Son because he was pleased with our animalistic tendencies toward selfishness. The Father sent the Son because he so loved the people. I love the words of John 3:17, the verse that isn't on our pillows, the verse that isn't on our coffee mugs at home or sitting above the fireplace. John 3:17, "For God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him." I've been sitting on this scripture for a few weeks now, and this question came to my mind. If Jesus didn't come to condemn them, what makes me think that I have a right to? Let me say that again. If Jesus didn't come to condemn them, what makes me think that I have a right to? Lost people are not lost causes. They are not too far gone. We do not get to decide that there is no hope for even them. Your child is not outside of God's reach. The president is not outside of God's power to save. Your ex-husband is not so wicked that God's love cannot change him. What if we saw a lost world not as a battleground where I come armed to fight, but a mission field where God might still do his saving work through the people? Last week, we recognized that healthy churches are determined by the quality of disciples that they are producing, right? Because that's our great mission. What good are bitter, fearful, self-righteous disciples for a local church body? Local churches that are filled with these kinds of Christians will find it hard to live on mission together. We must see our unbelieving neighbors as image bearers of God, his good creation that has been broken and tarnished in sin, that needs the same freedom, the same healing, the same abundant life that we now have. And so instead of avoiding or hiding from or running away from a lost world, God is actually sending us into it to find broken, needy, lost people. Because lost people matter to God, lost people matter to us. It's not my idea. It's God's idea. Because lost people matter to him, lost people must then matter to us. Because God loves them, then we love them. Because God pursues them, we pursue them. Because God cares about them, we care about them. God so loved the people that he sent the Son to save them from the weight of their sin and to give them everlasting life in and with him. And all of those who would trust in Jesus are reconciled back to God, their everlasting Father, their creator and sustainer. And that is the good news, that we have been reconciled back to God. That union and communion have been restored between God and man. Jesus himself brought this good news to us first. But he gave it to us, his disciples, to carry on in the days to come. Healthy and holy, that is, set apart disciples of Jesus Christ, join with him in his greater mission to reconcile all people to the Father. We are his ambassadors, his representatives here on the earth. And we bring with us into the world his good news of reconciliation. The Apostle Paul lays this out for us in our main text today, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. Would you join me with me there? The scriptures will also be on the screen, beginning in verse 11. Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to you, to your conscience." So just to clarify, what he's talking about in the second half of verse 11, there was some question about what is Paul's agenda here. Right? There were some false prophets that were stepping into the community at Corinth, and they were talking about Paul and saying he is a false teacher and he's got a bad agenda and this, that, and the other. And Paul is just saying, you know, God knows our intentions here, and I hope that you do too, that I've come just to preach the gospel, right? And so this is verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And then I'm actually going to jump down to verse 14 and continue from there. So Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore," you know this one, "if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors." Everyone say ambassadors. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him," that is in Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." In this text, Paul makes it clear that he cannot help but to pursue and persuade lost men and women. Why? Well, Paul gives three primary motivations. The first being the fear of the Lord. You might remember in verse 11, Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we always seek to persuade others. It's tricky to try and define what exactly the fear of the Lord is in Scripture because it is not often understood as being afraid. In fact, in most of Jesus' appearances before the disciples, he would urge them not to be afraid. This leads me to believe that the King James Version's translation of terror of the Lord is probably not actually attaining Paul's original intention in the letter to the Corinthians. Instead, it is probably better to understand the fear of the Lord as an awe factor, a reverence and a submission before the presence of the Lord, a recognition of God's power and his place on the throne above heaven and earth. So then, it is as though Paul is saying, because I have no choice but to honor the Lord in all that I do, I always seek to persuade others. Our lack and unwillingness to pursue lost people, to bring them this good news, could be understood as a lack of honor to the Lord, a form of disobedience before him. Because Paul fears the Lord, he brings this message of good news to the people. Now, Paul's second motivation, he says in verse 14, is the love of Christ. Love of Christ. Paul says the love of Christ controls us. They have reached this conclusion that Jesus has died so that they may live by Jesus and for Jesus. They are arrested by the love of their Savior Jesus. They are caught up in this love. They are captivated in the wonder of what Jesus has done for humanity. And they are compelled and moved by its power. And they can't help but to go and tell everyone about the love of Jesus Christ for them. It's too incredible, too life-changing to hide it away. And Paul just can't wait to tell everyone how Christ has demonstrated his love in dying so that we may live. And third is the good news to be shared. The good news to be shared. Paul's final motivator in joining the mission and sharing the message is actually the message itself. God has covered our trespasses and has restored our relationship with him forever in Christ. How incredible is that? That God overlooked my rebellion and my brokenness and sin and gave Christ to you and gave Christ to me so that we could live and flourish in the love and the life of God. That we could be healed and freed and rested in the presence of God and in our union with one another. Why wouldn't we want to share that news with everyone? To those who refuse for any reason at all. Any reason. Let me ask you a question. How good is this good news to you? This is for everyone who refuses to share the good news of Christ, who is too scared or who doesn't want to invade anyone, you know, like, for whatever reason. How good is this good news to you? Is it good enough that you could look past your incompetence and skilled communication? Is it good enough that it makes you willing to step out of your comfort zone and to bother with other people's business? Is it good enough to move you to deliver it to your worst enemy? For our sake, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become, we might take on, we might be clothed in the righteousness of God. This good news moved Paul in such a way that he could not help but to tell everyone about it. This message was given to Paul and it's given to us. We are the representatives of Christ, his ambassadors in these days, sent into the world just as Jesus was sent from the Father to bring the good news. We're submitted in fear to the Lord. We're controlled and compelled by the love of Christ. And for these same reasons, we are moved toward all people to bring them good news. We bring the life and light of Jesus to people by bringing the gospel, the good news, to our homes, to our workplaces, to our neighborhoods. We must. We have no other option. We cannot in one breath say lost people matter and in the next breath refuse to give them the dignity to offer them eternal union with God. This is our highest calling, to know him and to make him known. This is the great mission of Christ's disciples, to bring this good news into every space. In conclusion, last year, God led me to read straight through the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in reading these stories, it became evident that Jesus' whole mission was truly to seek and save the lost. And at the central point of Jesus' ministry, we read a compassionate but rather haunting story in Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to have it on the screen. This is from verses 35 through 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing in every disease and every affliction. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." What if the harvest is ready, but no one is going to labor? What if the people are seeking, but no one is willing or cares enough, or people are too afraid to go and tell them? What if they don't know that someone came to heal their brokenness and to bring them freedom and to deliver them from oppression and to give them purpose and to save them? What if they don't know because no one was willing to labor? Jesus looks on the crowds, he looks on the people, and he has compassion. Why? Not because, these evil, rebellious, wicked people, but because they looked harassed and helpless, like sheep that needed a shepherd. And he looks at his people, at his followers, and he says, "The harvest is ready, but the laborers are few." What if the harvest is ready, but no one is going to labor? And then I just caught this last night in looking over this sermon. He says, "Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest." I thought it was interesting that he said the Lord of the harvest, not the Lord of the laborers. The harvest is not dependent on your ability to communicate well. the harvest is not dependent on your confidence in your presentation. The harvest is not dependent on anything except the Lord of the harvest. That the Lord does the work, you're just the means by which the work is done. And so that shouldn't make you more scared. That should make you more confident that it's really not dependent on how great or eloquent you speak. It's dependent on the Lord of the harvest. What if the harvest is ready, but we're just too lazy, too bitter, too fearful, too nervous to go and labor? I'm just going to let that sit with you. I'm going to pray, and then we'll move into our time of worship through generosity. Let's pray. Father, today was one of our heavier messages. But I believe you gave this to us, all of us, to move us, to stir our heart, to convict, to comfort, to compel us, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would just illuminate, that it would bring to life the word that we have read today. That you would help us to see it in our reality. Lord, that these would not just be words, but that these would be your holy word. Moving, sharp and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing through bone and marrow, alive in us. Allow your Spirit to do what only your Spirit does in us today. And Lord, move us, send us, Lord. We pray earnestly that you, the Lord of the harvest, would send out laborers for the harvest. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so at this time, we're going to start moving into our time of worship through generosity. We've got today and next week left in our annual Christmas offering, our All Is Bright Christmas offering. And the Lord is going to do just an incredible work through our church this year because of your faithfulness in giving. We continue to give in obedience to God through our tithes and offerings, but we believe we give towards this extra offering to see the Lord do a great work. And that's going towards three things, as you know, local missions. That's going towards our two family-focused community events, which you've heard a lot about. We're actually already in the planning stages, getting things ready for the Easter block party. And then our third is our benevolence and biblical counseling. And so we've been talking about these things just over and over again the last few weeks. And those are strictly what this Christmas offering goes toward. It doesn't go towards anybody's paycheck. It doesn't go towards the light bill. It goes towards these three specific ministries. And so we just believe in giving to those things and being generous towards those ministries so that the Lord might do an incredible work through the people in our community. But I want to tell you a unique, kind of cool, fun story I thought we'd share today. Someone in our church actually was going through biblical counseling and went to their biblical counselor with a Bible that they've had since they were a kid. Their mother gave it to them, and it was very, very old. In fact, it didn't even have a back cover on it. It was ripped apart. It was kind of all in pieces, but she loved this Bible, and so she wanted to use this Bible, and her biblical counselor noticed, and so the biblical counselor called me. It was Ellen, I can tell you that, but Ellen called me, and she said, "Listen, this person loves this Bible. It's a very treasured, kind of generational family Bible that they use for their own study, but it's all in pieces. Do you know anybody who, I don't know what the word is, restores Bibles?" And I'm like, you know what? We used to do that through a business that I used to work at back in the day. And so I looked and saw where their reference was for the people that do it, and we were actually, through benevolence, because of the deacons praying and considering this, we were actually able to send that Bible off. I'll have to show it to you at some point. We don't have it back yet, but we were able to send that Bible off, get it restored, and funny enough, they actually had a back cover from another Bible that they had restored of the same Bible, which was pretty cool. So that's just a unique, like, kind of really interesting and intriguing way that we were able to minister to someone in our own church body, to serve them in that way, and that they get to actually use that Bible in the days to come as they just continue to walk with the Lord, and one day they'll pass it on to someone else. And so just a really cool way to minister to our people. I know we talk a lot about how we've been ministering to the community. Sometimes we just like to minister to the people in our own house, and so this was just an incredible opportunity. I thought you'd think that was a cool story. Maybe it would have been cooler if I had the Bible, but I don't have that right now. So we'll talk about it again in a few weeks. Maybe I'll show you the Bible. But that's just an incredible way to minister to this sister in the Lord. So at this time, we're going to have our ushers go ahead and receive our offering as well as our communication cards. If you believe the Lord for the first time today, if you place your trust in Him today for salvation, we want to be able to celebrate that, but also to help you. And you can let us know on the back of your communication card. We'd love to send you some resources. All right, church. Well, thank you for those of you here with us. Thank you for those of us watching online. Wherever you're at, why don't we go ahead and stand and have our benediction? And if you're comfortable, let's just put our hands out in a posture of receiving from the Lord. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank you that you are with us and that you are for us. Thank you for your love and your faithfulness and your goodness and kindness towards us, Lord. Thank you for the grace that we have to be able to meet together today. Lord, I pray that for every person under the sound of my voice, that you would bless us, that you would keep us, that you shine your face on us, Lord, and that you would give us your peace. So, Lord, now in the knowledge of your word, in the power of your spirit, and in the conviction that all people, that lost people matter and need the good news of your gospel, would you now send us out? And when you bring us back at the next appointed time, in Jesus' name we pray, and the church said, amen. Amen. You may go in peace.